This morning we're starting 2019 at the end of chapter 18. We're actually going to hopefully, Lord willing, make it into chapter 19 this morning. As we saw last week, we're moving into Paul's third missionary journey. We're around 53 AD. Last week we spent some time camped out on verse 23 in detail of this idea of Paul strengthening the churches. Understanding what his method of missions, his method of church planting was. The way in which he would disciple the believers and the leaders of the churches. Paul would come into a town and he'd begin by preaching Jesus as the Christ in the synagogues. And then he'd move to preaching Christ, his death and resurrection to the Gentiles. And as the Lord drew his people to faith, Paul would baptize them and he would gather them into local assemblies and congregations. Before leaving a town, before leaving a church, he would pray and he would fast and he would raise up from among them leaders, shepherds who would watch over them and care for them, teach them, grow them. He'd stay connected close up with each of these churches and with many of these believers. He would do it by visiting them in person. If he couldn't get there in person, he would do it by proxy. And if he couldn't send someone there, he'd write letters. And if he couldn't write letters, he would pray in the Spirit for them. He stayed close to his people, close to these believers. He sought to check up on them. And the reason he stayed so close to them wasn't just for the relational aspect. It was because he wanted to see them growing. He wanted to see them maturing. He wanted to see them strengthened. And so as you read through the letters and you see as Paul would go, he would encourage, he would correct, challenge, discipline, grow, mature. He would equip them for ministry. He would strengthen each church, and then through the church, he would strengthen each believer. That was his method. And so we spent some time there last week, and so we're at the end of chapter 18. Paul is now embarking on this third journey. He's moving from one place to the next. He's going from one church to the next in Galatia and Phrygia. And he's strengthening all the disciples. He's heading to where he left off last time. He's heading towards Ephesus. And while he makes his way there, Luke lets us know what has transpired in Ephesus since Paul was last there, when he had left Aquila and Priscilla there to care for and watch over the work in Ephesus. And so we pick up this morning in chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So, in Ephesus, since the time of Paul's last visit, we find out that this visitor has come to Ephesus. His name is Apollos. And Luke tells us that he's a Jew. His name is Apollos. And he's come to Ephesus and that he was a native of Alexandria. And so I want to pull out a little bit and bring for you a little bit of understanding of what Luke is really telling us in the context of the day. If you heard that someone was a native of Alexandria, it would tell you something about that person. This is more than just a birthplace for him. This is a city that was very significant in the early church. More probably than many of us have understood. If you had followed the church history and followed the Roman Catholic Church and some of the splits, you would see that Alexandria was a very important city in the first 500 years of the church. At that time, Alexandria was the second largest city in Egypt. It was a city that had been founded about 350 years earlier by Alexander the Great. It was within Rome's empire, considered one of the most important Roman ports, but it was still considered to be a Greek city, managed by Rome, and it was the capital of Egypt. It was known throughout the entire ancient world for having one of the ancient seven wonders of the world there in the city. It was their lighthouse. This lighthouse was stand over 330 feet high. And if you want kind of an idea of what that looks like, it was taller than the Statue of Liberty. The city was also known for its library. It had a very particular library that had scrolls and documents that went back not just from Egypt, but it went from Persia. It went Jewish transcripts and all the way through all of the other areas. It had a collection of all of these incredible scrolls, incredible documents. Without doubt, Alexandria was considered to be the undisputed intellectual and cultural center of the ancient world. And because of that, the world's greatest scholars, thinkers, intellectuals came to live in Alexandria. And they came from every culture, every religion, mostly because of this library, the access to these documents. It had universities and colleges. To be a native of Alexandria, to say that this is where you grew up, it says something. It meant something. You know, kind of a side note, within a few decades of Paul's ministry here, at this time, Alexandria would become one of the three main centers of the Christian church: Antioch, Rome, and Alexandria. By the 5th century, there would only be five, adding Jerusalem and Constantinople. Constantinople because of the power base and that becoming the capital, and Jerusalem more out of deference to the fact that it was the first. These were the five. And what I want you to understand is that each of these cities, each of these centers, had several congregations within them, and each congregation would have elders and a pastor or a father of that church. And so a city, a big city, would have several of these congregations. And so these fathers would have a father who would oversee all of these other fathers. So you would have a father of fathers, a patriarch. And so you have these five patriarchs then of these five areas, these five regions. Who's the father of them? Who's the first among equals? Who's the one? It should be Christ. Right? All of them should have had a plurality of understanding, but he's the one who is the father of the church. We know that it says no one should be called father, but these guys have become the patriarchs of each of these regions. Who should be first? Rome was where the power was. Rome should be first. And for several hundred years, that was the first among equals, the patriarch of Rome. Most of you know that that church exists today. The Roman Catholic Church still has its patriarch there in Rome. In the 11th century, the East had had enough and they broke away from the West. The West was now speaking Latin in Rome and the East was holding to the Greek. So in 1054, the Eastern Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox Church broke away with the patriarch residing in Constantinople. And then you have the Oriental Orthodox with headship and the patriarch in Alexandria. Interesting side note. In the last 3 years, sometimes I go off on these tangents. In the last 3 years, there's been many talks between the five different areas and these three major divisions of reconciliation. Pope Francis is leading discussions with each of them in the hopes of reconciling those three. So it's interesting, you go back 500, 1500, 2000 years, and you see that the history is still, these are still centers of activity. This is still a place of contention. Anyway, all of that comes later. At this time in Acts 18, Alexandria was known for raising highly educated, well-read, culturally aware, world citizen children. They had access to Egypt. They had access to Rome. They had access to Greece. They had access to Jerusalem. They had access to Persia. These were folks that had a great education. And so what we find is that Apollos is a blood-born Jew, lived in the Jewish community. So not only did he have access to the East, Greece, Rome, Egypt, but also to the Jewish history. And so here he is, a blood-born Jew with a Greek name taken from a Roman mythology, from a Roman myth, raised in the Jewish tradition with an Alexandrian education. When he would walk in right off the bat, that would be his resume. People would want to listen to him. They'd want to hear what he had to say just by the fact that this is who he was. But Luke goes beyond that. Not just a native of Alexandria. He goes on and tells us more about him. First, he says he was an eloquent man. It's the only time that that word is used in the entire New Testament. And it's used of Apollos. And what does the word mean? It means that Apollos was a man of words. He possessed an ability to use words and speech far above the norm of anyone else. It speaks to his education, his upbringing, his reading vocabulary, his grammar, his ability to speak. He was just an exceptional speaker. Luke says he wasn't just someone who spoke effectively, but in addition, Luke tells us that he was competent in the scriptures. What's interesting is in the Greek, it's a little bit more generous in what he was with the scriptures. In the Greek, it says he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew God's word. Not only did he know God's word, he was powerful in using God's word. This included the law and the prophets, our Old Testament. He knew them and he could use them. What a rare combination to have a command of the scriptures and a great communication ability to be able to translate them, to be able to speak them to people. Just knowing this much about him, just knowing that alone, you can begin to see how the Corinthians would idolize him. Think about Corinth. Corinth, right next to Athens, over here in this area. And it's another educated area. It's another religious area. And so all of a sudden, you have this guy who knows the scriptures and can speak incredibly well, who has an Alexandrian background, who is a Jew by blood birth. He would come, and just knowing that, you can see that they would hold up his teachings over Paul. It would cause arguments between them and those who would be loyal to Paul's simple gospel preaching. No, we got to come back to Paul's simple gospel preaching. No, we need this beautiful. Have you heard Apollos speak? Have you heard how he opens the word? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 10. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians because he's heard about these arguments and these divisions that are happening because those people that had kind of idolized Apollos and those that were idolizing Paul. And this is what he writes. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul explains that he was given the call to preach the simple gospel. And he says later, not with words of eloquent wisdom. What he's doing right there is he's countering Apollos, because that was what was always spoken of Apollos. He had this eloquence. Here it is, this idea of wisdom. He was able to speak this Alexandrian wisdom here. That wasn't what I was called to do. I was called to come and preach the simple gospel. And later he reminds them that not many of them were born with worldly wisdom. This is a unique gift that he has, like not many of us have that. But Apollos was. You may think that Paul resented Apollos. You know, when I was a younger believer, as I was going through this, I always kind of put Apollos kind of off to the side as someone not really good. He was kind of in the way of Paul. You never get that from Paul. If you really read this, you find that that's not at all what Paul or Priscilla or Aquila were leading you to. That's just where our natural tendency goes. Later in this letter, Paul will explain their roles as called by God as being different. I planted. Apollos watered. But it was God who gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. What he's telling the people is we're nothing. We're instruments in his hand. And he plays us as he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, to whom he wants. Without his breath coming through this instrument, we're nothing. It's God who teaches. It's God who does this. It's only God who gives the growth. That's an important verse for all of us this morning. It's a good reminder for all of us now with the internet. This is one of the things that hits me sometimes because it's hard. And I've talked to other pastors and they struggle with this. With the internet, podcasts, tapes, sermons, every single one of us this morning is able to hear extremely gifted preachers and teachers of God's word. I could go through and take a survey, and all of us have our favorites that we listen to. It's hard sometimes because, well, why can't you be more like this one? There's times where I go, oh, man, if I could only preach like that, if I could only bring this out the way he does, or this or that. And then when some of your folks go, have you heard this sermon? That's the best sermon I ever heard. And as a pastor, you're like, oh, that's great. Glad for you to hear that. It's hard, right? It messes with us. All of us struggle with that. We struggle because we get used to one style of preaching or one person that we really love, and then everyone else we compare to them, and well, they're less than. We got to get out of the idea of less than, different than. God uses different instruments to make different sounds. That's what he does, to reach people in different ways. We got to remind ourselves that it isn't one over another. All of them are nothing. Not one of them is anything. If there's growth in your life, it comes from God, not from them. It comes from his word. He uses different instruments to sound his story. I put a note on the side because I thought about this a second. Some are so good with the gospel, clear and simple. In your mind, you can think of those that you've listened to in the back that are just wonderful with the gospel. Not so good with other things later on. Some with God's holiness. You can think of some right off the top of your head. Some with God's sovereignty. Some with God's grace. Some are able to challenge the church to delight in the Lord. And some are competent to draw the church to obedience to the Lord. Some are sent to comfort, some to unify, some to challenge. There's planters. There's waterers. There's pruners, and guess what? There's some fertilizers out there as well, so you know some of those. They're all nothing. Instruments in God's hand. All growth is his. How God uses his instruments to put the word to work in your life, to grow you, to mature you, to transform you, that's all of him. So don't ever get into a this one's better than that one, or this one's the only one I listen to and everyone else is judged by him. Understand, the Lord's using different voices, different sounds, in order to hit different chords in your heart and in your life. Back to Acts. Apollos had come to Ephesus, eloquent, mighty in the word. Luke then tells us a couple more things about Apollos. Look at verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was well taught in the word, the things of God. He understood the scriptures and the ways of God. He was not at all ignorant of God, his person, his ways, his attributes. This is a guy who knew God. And he was fervent in spirit. Great word. This is an area, if you're taking notes this morning, write this down, this fervency. What this word means, fervent in spirit. It means boiling over. It means heated and bubbling up. That's how he was in spirit. In Romans 11, Paul challenges the believers with what the marks of a true Christian are. And in verse 11, he directs them. He says, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, don't be slow in your passion and in your commitment. So many people are so wishy-washy today as Christians. Don't be like that. Don't be slow to volunteer. Don't be slow to get involved. Don't be slow to commit. Get in there. This term means to boil over in spirit and serving. Be on fire, bubbling up. Be all in. I like one of the commentators uses all in as a good way of thinking of what fervent is. All in serving. James speaks of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And what does it do? It avails much. What's a fervent prayer? How does this righteous man pray? Fervently. You know what that means? It means impassioned, committed, all in. How many of you have wishy-washy prayers? We need to be fervent in our prayers. Be boiling over in our prayers. If you're thankful, be thankful. If you're in need, be needy. If you love him, love him. Get all in your prayers. That's what he's talking about. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is filled by the Holy Spirit with rapturous joy. This is what he says. I give thee fervent thanks. He exclaimed, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from sages and men of understanding and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, this has been your glorious will. What kind of thanks is Jesus giving to his Father over the fact that these young ones are being saved, these babes are being saved and are being shown the light? His thanks is fervent, it's boiling over, it's bubbling up, it's passionate, it's all in. It's with rapturous joy. Oh, Father, I love that your plan was to bring the gospel in this way so that even these little young ones would know you and know this. You start to get the idea of what fervent looks like, don't you? Here's a question to take home today. Are you fervent in your service? Are you fervent in your prayers? Are you fervent in your thankfulness? Are you in this full, all-in commitment? Do you have a passion that's bubbling over with rapturous joy? If not, you need to fix that. We need to go to the Lord. We need to ask for that. We need to be seeking that from him. Apollos had it. That's what Paul is saying here, or Luke is telling us about Apollos. He was eloquent, a man with incredible speaking ability. He was mighty in the word. Not only did he know God's word, he knew how to use it. He was well taught in the way of the Lord. He knew God, and he knew how God was. He understood God's attributes, and he was fervent in spirit. This was a passionate man. When he got up to speak, not only did he speak well, he spoke with heart. He was all in. Some of us may have thought, I did a long time ago, as Apollos, as a competitor to Paul. Maybe he shouldn't be trusted. You know, look at him. He causes division at Corinth. And look at him. He doesn't even know the gospel here in Acts. You know, this isn't the case. It was the people who idolized him are the ones who caused the division. Don't ever lose that. It wasn't him that caused the division. It was the people who idolized him. That's who caused the problems. Paul appreciates him and ministers with him. He refers to Apollos as a brother, and he tells the Corinthians that they were co-laborers, were equal in importance and honor. He even hopes, he tells the Corinthians, I hope that Apollos would come back to teach you some more, Even after all of these divisions and everything else, he goes, he's a co-laborer. I'm a planter. He's a waterer. God does the growth. I hope he comes back. Paul wanted what? To see them grow. He didn't necessarily work to have them love him. He didn't work to in some way, you know, have them be this mutual admiration society. His motive was to see them grow, to see them saved, to see them equipped, to see them serving, to see them working, to see them maturing. And if he realized, you know what, when Apollos comes in, he plays a different instrument than I do. And he's going to hit different chords than I hit. And the two of us together teaching you would bring you faster and more. No, he wasn't a competitor to Paul. He was complementary to Paul. Apollos came to Ephesus. Luke tells us that he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. What does that mean? He knew only the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that's why I'm in Malachi. I'm going, that does not look right. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What you find when you look at John's baptism, it was a repentance. It was turning from the world and turning to God, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The time has come. This baptism was a preparation. It was a cleansing. It was a turning. Understand that the life you're leading isn't the life that God wants for you. And so you have to turn from that life to this life. You have to turn away from the world and turn your face to God. What's interesting is baptism before this time for the Jews was predominantly used for Gentiles. It was Gentiles who would begin to fear the Lord and they would start to serve Yahweh. In order for them to even come into the synagogue, they had to be cleansed. They had to be washed, ceremonially washed, because they were Gentiles. Couldn't let a Gentile into worship. They had to get all of that Gentileness off of them, that apartness from God. Had to get removed before they could come in and draw close. And John really offended all the Jews. Why? Because he told them, you need to get baptized. Even you need to get repented. Wait a minute, I'm not a Gentile. I don't have that Gentile crud on me. It's like, you're living a life that's not what God wants you to live in the same way the Gentiles. He goes, you need to turn. You need to change. You need to put that aside. You can't get there on your own. Preparation. Repentance. Turn from your evil ways. Be cleansed. Be washed. Turn to God. John came and he called on the Jews themselves. Sometimes some of the leaders would come and they would stand on the side. And he goes, who told you to come here? Go back and look at some of those. It was a baptism of repentance, turning to a new direction from a facing away from God to face towards Him. It was a call to obedience. It was a call to worship. It was a call to fear and acknowledge your need. It was a call to wait for Him because He's almost here. That's what Apollos knew. John's baptism identified that one was coming. And John had told the people, being baptized, he says, I baptize with water for repentance. But he, this one that's coming, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John had even identified Jesus as that one. He says, here's the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. So John's baptism prepared and cleansed the repentant to receive the Christ. And John identified Jesus as the Christ. And so when it says that Apollos spoke accurately of the Christ, that's what he was talking about. Here's all of the scriptures that point to this one that's coming. And he's been identified for us. Jesus is that one. So turn and repent. That was his message. That was the extent of his message. So what was missing? Apollos had come to see Jesus as the Christ. He understood that he was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. He understood that he was the one that they had all been waiting for. But Luke lets us know that that was the limit of his knowledge. He was missing something. What was he missing? He was missing the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and the significance of those things. It's almost the exact same lack of understanding that the disciples on the road to Emmaus had. And what was the main question that Christ was filling in for them from the scriptures? Do you remember what that question was from Luke's gospel? You should. We spent a long time on it. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Yes, it was necessary, right? You would all respond with me, yes. And it says their hearts burned within them as they came to understand that, yes, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. Once the Holy Spirit came, do you remember Peter's first sermon in the Spirit, the call? Go back to Acts chapter 2. What must we do to be saved? Acts chapter 2. It's a little different than John's baptism. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. They weren't to be baptized into the name of John. That was a preparation baptism. They were to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means the power of Jesus Christ. It means to be baptized into the work of Jesus Christ. His name captures his power, his work, his accomplishment. You're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, gifts of the Holy Spirit, grace. God's grace. This was missing from Apollos' knowledge. So Apollos is preaching in Ephesus now. And he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Sounds like a good teaching. Sounds like a good lesson for everyone to hear. He's preaching it effectively, eloquently, with passion, all in. But his gospel is missing a crucial element. And we see that in chapter 19, the disciples that he is making, they're repentant. They're looking towards God. But we're going to find out next week that they're not yet in Christ. They're not yet in the Spirit. And they're still dead in their sins. And on this day, he was preaching in the synagogue in verse 26. And they're listening to him are the ones that Paul had asked to stay back to watch over the work in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla. But when, and I want you to look here, the order changed. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, why did the order change there? I'll tell you, the commentators are pretty clear on this one. It seems to be that it was Priscilla who first picked up on the hole in his gospel. It flips here. Priscilla picks up on it. So when they heard him, they picked up on the missing piece, the hole. It's a big hole. Christ crucified, him buried, him resurrected for the forgiveness of sins, grace, the giving of the Holy Spirit. How hard would it be for them to have this upstart from Alexandria? They were left there with Paul. They loved Paul. They were the same as Paul, come from the same area. They're both tent makers. They love him. They saw all the things that went on with Corinth. They spent 18 months together, ministering together in Corinth. They get to Ephesus. Paul starts his ministry. People are starting to come to faith. He says, I got to go to Jerusalem. I want you guys to stay here. Watch over the work. I'll be back. And in the meantime, here comes Apollos, speaking so good. So eloquent, so passionate, so wonderful. And the people were loving it. They were eating it up, loving this guy. And his gospel's wrong. What would be the reaction to do? That's what I want you to see here this morning. One of the things, it seems to me that, did they tell everyone who was so enthralled with him that he was in error? He shouldn't be trusted? Isn't that the first thing you would do? Hey, this guy, don't listen to him. He's missing a big, huge piece. Did they correct him in front of everyone so that everyone would know we have a better understanding than he does? You know, what you're missing there, guy, you're missing a whole big piece of this. We know it. Let me tell you what it is. Did they go quietly behind his back and tell all of the other people, you know what's wrong? He's missing a big piece of the gospel. He sounds really good, but he's not really that good. Did they do anything in any way to discredit Apollos? That would be our natural tendency. Beloved, I've seen it. I've seen it here. I've seen it every church I've ever been at. No. There's something very beautiful about Priscilla and Aquila. Beloved, this is so rare. It's such an example of grace and humility, courage and commitment. They saw what was missing was ignorance. It wasn't error. He wasn't trying to gain from this. He made a mistake. It wasn't even really a mistake. He just didn't know. And he was preaching what he knew. And so they took him aside. In here in the Greek, they took him away from all others. They took him off by himself, invited him over for lunch. And they explained, and this word was, they laid out before him, they uncovered for him the way of God more accurately, more fully. So that he could see in baptism, it was not simply an act of repentance as John's was, but a baptism into Jesus' death and resurrection, an acceptance, identification, receiving of Jesus' accomplished work of redemption on the cross, paid in full and accepted by God in his resurrection, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go much more into that next week, trying to stay away from the theology of that this morning. Today, I want you to consider how hard it would have been for Priscilla and Aquila, who had been left behind to watch over the work, to not put him down. Who is this guy? The people are loving him. They're falling down before him. They're listening to him. He's not given the whole gospel. I just can't think how hard it was to not put him down. Because it wasn't even for themselves. It would have been to put him down for Paul's sake. Paul's going to be here any minute. This guy's going to ruin it. This guy's messing it up. This is Paul's ministry. These are our people. This is our field. Get out of our field. Right? You can sense exactly what their thoughts would be going on. It had to be addressed. They understood that you can't let truth just land and not be told. So it had to be corrected. It had to be addressed. But how to address it? How do we approach this well-educated, well-spoken, now idolized speaker to take him aside face-to-face to correct him? We're a couple of tent makers. We're also new to these Ephesians. They'd only been there for a little while. It would have been much easier to correct him from the back, right? To devalue his message, to lift up Paul and to lower Apollos. Much easier, much more natural. Would have been easy for them to do the wrong thing. This is a side note that I have for me and for you. How careful we all must be. It's hard to share in the work. It's hard to share in this work. You put your life and your heart into the ministry. And then somebody else, they hear a sermon and it's just the most wonderful sermon. It just changes their life. I have a young man that I had ministered to for 3 years. Once a week, going for coffee at night, spending hours with him, up and down, back and forth, the gospel, the Bible, walking him through. And then one day on the beach, he's surfing with some boys, and one of the boys goes, oh, I think it's just this. And the Lord uses that to save him. You're joyful, but it's hard. It's hard to go, I wanted to be there on that day. But I will tell you, even in that sense, I was so thankful to see it done. The Lord quickly moved that part of my heart aside and said, he's in. You planted. Someone else watered. I used him to harvest. You couldn't have harvested that fruit. Had to be someone else. And that's when we start to realize we all have different roles. We all have different roles to play. We're all different instruments. It's not about us. Do we see God working? Do we see God moving this forward? I used to coach the boys in Little League baseball for a couple of years. You know what every little kid wants to be? The pitcher. You know what every kid's parent wants them to be? The pitcher. They want to be the pitcher, they want to bat first. And if they're not pitching and batting first, they don't even want them to play. No one wants to be the outfield. Can you win a game without an outfield? We got to get ourselves out of the roles and get into the God's perspective of all of this and say, it's about winning the game. It's about what gives God glory. It's about what is going to get people saved. What's going to get people grown? What's going to get people active and moving? That's where it's at. Some of us plant. Some of us water. Some of us harvest. The other beauty of this is it's not just them not putting him down in the right way. And here's what I know is the right way. Paul instructed Timothy to correct opponents with what? Gentleness. That God would turn them and lead them into the truth. Jesus taught us in Matthew 18 that if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. Priscilla and Aquila, they did this. They did it right. Lovingly, gently, quietly, privately. They didn't want it. They didn't have to show everyone how much they knew. Why don't we see that sometimes? I just want to be proven right. I want people to know that I knew the answer. Who cares? As long as they know the answer. As long as they get the truth. Not only them. Look at Apollos now. I want you to change your view of Apollos. Apollos, eloquent, educated, knowledgeable, popular, rising, passionate, committed, all in. And the people were loving him. Has these two tent makers, this husband and wife who just arrived at Ephesus, who were from Pontus. Can we talk to you for a moment? I will tell you, beloved, I have a little side note. We all know when an awkward conversation is about to take place, correct? No, don't you? When someone in the church says, do you mind if we get together and talk? I was like, oh, you know, I don't want to make you afraid to not have those conversations because we need to have those conversations. Do it this way. He went. Not only does he go with them, he evidently listens to them in humility. As they explain, they lay out for him the way of God more accurately. You see humility, you see teachability, blessed traits. And then having heard them, open up the full gospel. And no doubt as they're talking to them, explaining to him what took place in Corinth. You should have seen it. Simple gospel. The death and the resurrection. Nothing but Christ and him crucified. And they were believing. And they were being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And we saw hundreds, thousands saved in Corinth. 18 months we ministered there. It's no wonder then when you come to the next verse, he wants to go there. He wants to go and be a part of that. He wishes to cross to Achaia, verse 27, Athens, Corinth, Delphi. We find out he's in Corinth. He goes to Corinth. I also think that Aquila and Priscilla probably recognize these great gifts of oratory and command of scripture and how it could be used in Athens differently than Paul. Paul didn't do so well with the Jews in Corinth. Maybe he would do well with the Jews in Corinth. And so the believers in Ephesus, no doubt very few here, including Aquila, wrote to the believers in Corinth a letter of recommendation. So after they correct him, this is really interesting. They write a letter of recommendation. They send him. They say, welcome him when he comes. That means give him housing, give him boarding, give him fellowship, allow him to speak. So that when he arrived, he began to minister there. And look, he greatly helped the church there. In what way? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It seems to me that Aquila and Priscilla would have seen how that gift might be powerfully and effectively used in Corinth. Especially if you remember Paul. Remember his I'm done with you. Washes his hands, shakes out his clothes. He says, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay. God then sent Apollos to the Jews. Think about that. Apollos comes to Corinth, skillfully puts the Jewish leaders in their place, publicly knocks them down, takes their opposition and just takes the air out of it. Paul hadn't been able to do that. How easy to see how these people in Corinth would have idolized Apollos. Do you see how these divisions that we see later in Corinth take place? This guy knocked the teeth out of the Jews that were all against us. Paul, simple gospel, yeah, we love him. He got us saved. But this guy knocked the teeth out of the Jews. I'm with him. Do you see how easy it is for us to get pulled? Instead of seeing what the Lord was doing, playing his instruments, both had done what God had called them to do, using their gifts for God's glory in the building of the church. So Apollos leaves Ephesus, goes to Corinth. And in chapter 19, we see that it starts off. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, he found some disciples. And we're going to see next week how Paul fills in the holes of this gospel with these disciples that he finds in Ephesus. It wasn't just a baptism looking forward to Jesus, of turning to God. It was to be a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus into the finished work, into his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's in Jesus Christ alone. They needed to know that.